And fun fact, he watches Hallmark movies with his wife and freely admits it.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I do have a man card, and I can show it to you, but I've even teared up at a Hallmark movie. Can I say that? Come on, you guys. If you've watched one, let me see. Yeah, there we go. David, I knew you would have blubbered. Oh, they're good. Let's see. Let's be sure we got a connection here. It's great to be here. I love being with this group of people. It is rare that you can go and be with this many people and they'll not think you an idiot because you believe all you have to do is believe in Jesus for eternal life and you got eternal life. So it is so much fun to speak to you all and to be here with you. And I love speaking on eschatology and dispensationalism. That's what we're going to be talking about today. Everything good? All right, good. So if you would you join me in a word of prayer? And let's let God bless our time. Father, we want you to bless this time. We thank you so much for all the speakers here. And thank you for all that we learned yesterday and what we're going to learn the rest of the week. What a blessing it is to come and to be with like-minded folk. We just pray that you would continue to bless our fellowship. May it be sweet. May it be harmonious. May it be encouraging to one another. And let us encourage one another as long as it's still called day. I pray that you'd help us understand more about dispensationalism and eschatology during this time. We pray these things in the name of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, dispensationalism. I'm going to talk about three things today as we talk about dispensationalism. It's going to be demystified, simplified, and applied. Three things. We're going to demystify dispensationalism. Now, the reason I wanted to deal with this, and Grant turned one of my students in the eschatology class, turned me on to Tucker Carlson and Andrew Isker. Have you heard this on YouTube? If you haven't, you should. It's well worth listening to. They're both idiots. I have never heard a poor presentation of dispensational, more misunderstanding and obfuscation in about dispensationalism than when these two guys started talking about it. All the old canards that you would always hear discounting dispensationalism were there. Those three bouncy things are things that Bob will deal with in his presentation. In fact, there is a growing attack on dispensationalism, classical dispensationalism like we believe today. And it's going on in the media. Tucker Carlson and Isker were talking about it. And they were saying things like, you know, immanency is contradicted. It's based on 1900 teaching, you know, Schofield Bible. He got it from Nelson Darby. And it never existed before then. Well, there's a great new book out. And if you don't have it, I encourage you to get a copy of it. It's called Discovering Dispensationalism, Tracing the Development of Dispensational Thought from the First to the 21st Century. There has also been a growing attack on dispensationalism. In fact, Bob is going to address that. You can go online and find the 95 Theses against dispensationalism. Actually, it's 95 Theses if you read through what they're saying. It makes no sense. They totally take Scripture out of context. In fact, I've come to the conclusion that most covenant or non-dispensationalists are of this ilk. Die, dispensational scum. We don't want you around anymore. Now, one of the things that I like to do when I'm dealing with someone that's questioning dispensationalism, because they'll always do that. If you say to the average person, oh, I'm dispensational. Well, is there a cream or a pill that you can take that helps you through that? They don't understand it. So what I like to do is I've got a formula that, and I developed this in apologetics when I was doing my doctorate in apologetics. It's called E equals MC squared. Now, this is, I use this all the time. I use this with my wife, and she knows it. She'll say to me, stop E-ing me. I know where this is going. But if you want to engage in evangelism, that's the E, evangelism or engage. If you want to engage in evangelism or anything for that matter, there are three things you should do. First, shut your mouth. The first one to speak loses. Then after they've demonstrated, said something, E equals MC squared. Three questions that you need to ask when someone is deprecating dispensationalism or anything from that matter, say just, focus free grace. The first question you ask is this, what do you mean by and fill it in? Just ask that question. These are diagnostic questions. And you'll never answer their question until you've answered this. Now, I've found out that when you ask, what do you mean by dispensational? Most people have no idea what you're talking about. I'm going to show you today. They're totally ignorant of it. After they prove their ignorance to you, the second question you would say is, how did you come to that conclusion? How'd you come to that conclusion? My pastor told me dispensational is dumb. And the third question is, and this is when you can profess something that you know about dispensationalism, and you simply ask this question, have you ever considered? And my point being is, you look very stupid, you probably haven't, let me tell you something you should consider. And then you can throw in there, in fact, I was playing golf, and I got to know this guy, it was a great story. We were out playing golf, and this guy joined it, and man, he was a striking image of Tim Tebow. And I didn't want to say anything because I figure he gets told that all the time, you know. And finally, I couldn't withhold. I mean, I'm always going to say something I probably shouldn't say. But I says, you know, has anybody ever told you you look like Tim Tebow? He says, no, I'm better looking. And I thought that was a little cheeky. I think Tim Tebow, and I know I wear shirts like this, but he's a good looking man, okay? And I said, man, you look so much like him. He said, well, I'm actually a lot smarter than him, too. I said, gee, where's this going? And then I said, really? Do you know him? He's my brother. And as we continued to play golf, I found out that he went to Denver Seminary. I said, why'd you go to Denver Seminary? You look smarter than that. I didn't say that. I said, why'd you go to Denver Seminary? And he said, well, I said, you know, I went to Dallas. He said, you know, I thought about going to Dallas. I said, well, why didn't you? He says, dispensational stuff. Oh. What do you mean by dispensational? Well, you know, and he went off in some wild tangent. I said, you know, I'm not so sure you really understand dispensational. How'd you come to that conclusion? Well, I was on a website. And by the way, if you look up Zane Hodges on the website, you'll become a covenant theologian if you see what they're saying about him. I mean, it's so stupid, the stuff they say about Zane and free grace and all that. And then I said, have you ever considered? And you know what I said to him? I said, let me ask you a question. You look like an intelligent person. You look like someone that's really committed to the Bible. Do you take the Bible literally? Well, yeah, of course. Do you believe that if you take the Bible literally, there are distinctions within the Bible? Yeah, I see that. Have you ever considered that the whole Bible shows the glory of God? Yeah, indeed it does. You're dispensational. He had no idea what dispensational was like. One of the definitions, and I like this definition of dispensationalism, and you'll have all the slides, so you can take pictures of it if you want to. This is from Discovering Dispensationalism. Jim Fazio said this, dispensationalism is a theological system which reflects God's administration. That's a great word to use instead of God's dispensation. Over his household, whereby a sovereignly appointed steward Stewart, another very important part of this, has administered a divinely apportioned measure of God's grace. Each of these administrations, which have occurred throughout the successive ages, have ended in judgment and will find their culmination in the coming messianic kingdom. That's dispensationalism in a nutshell. I don't know what you would have to disagree with not to accept that definition. I think it's plain. We believe that God has run the universe in different ways. Now, let me demystify that a little bit, because some of you are still saying, whoa, I don't know about that dispensationalism stuff. Let me give you some quotes, and these quotes, I think, start zeroing in, or if I could use one of Bob's favorite quotations, hitting the bullseye of what dispensationalism is all about. Frank Gabeline, I think I pronounced that right, said this, and it's so true. Dispensationalism is not a theology, but rather a method of interpretation helpful in grasping the progress of revelation. It's not a theology. It's not like covenant theology. Is something wrong? Okay, good. Those guys come up and walk up behind you. You think, oh, something's wrong. It's a way of viewing scripture. And I'll show you what that way is in just a moment. And then I love to use this with covenant or reformed theologians. I said, well, your guy said, I have grounded upon the literal word. He that pleases may follow me. He that will not may stay. What's he saying? It's a method of interpretation, and even Martin Luther said it should be taken literally. Now, I know this guy looks like a vagrant axe murderer. How many know who this is? Well, it's a good thing, because he is a vagrant axe murderer. No, actually, he's not. But he is a very smart man. I'll tell you who he is in just a moment. But he said this, and this is one of the greatest quotes. Take a picture, write this down. This is absolute gold in what he says. If God has really intended to make known his will to man, it follows... Boy, you can't even read it off there. It follows that to secure knowledge on our part, he must convey his truth to us in accordance with the well-known rules of language. He must adapt himself to our mode of communicating. Can you imagine if God spoke in his language? I don't think even John Niemöller could understand him. So, and I mean this in a respectful way, the Bible is God dumbed down for us. We can understand it, all right? He goes on to say, our mode of communicating thought and ideas. If his words were given to be understood, it follows that he must have employed language to convey the sense intended agreeably to the laws grammatically expressed. Controlling all language, and that instead of seeking a sense which the words in themselves do not contain. Covenant theologians do that all the time. That's not what that word means. We are primarily to obtain, this is so good, we are primarily to obtain the sense that the words obviously embrace, making due allowance for the existence of figures of speech when indicated by the context. So much gold in this. Scope, or the construction of the passage. By literal, we mean the grammatical interpretation of Scripture. That is from The Theocratic Kingdom by George N.H. Peters. You can't see his names down there in black, but axe murderers don't want their name out there in the public. Well, let me show you how you can demystify it. And the first thing that you've got to understand, as we interpret the Bible as a dispensationalist, we go to interpretation first. We believe interpretation is the action of explaining the meaning of something. You know, I don't know if you've ever spoken. I remember years ago, at First Dawn, I was in Russia speaking right after the curtain had fallen. And I had an interpreter. Her name was Ludmila. And I would be speaking my message, and I had no idea what she was telling the congregation I was saying. It's a different ball game. You know, if you don't understand what your interpreter is saying, you don't know if they have said what you did. And chances are, since unless they know English as well as you do, it won't be what you've said. It is always lost in interpretation. That is why I believe it's so important that if you're going to teach the Bible, you must know how to exegete or interpret the Bible. Dr. Geisler, I'm going to hit this real quick. It's all on the slides. But Dr. Geisler just kind of, you know what one definition would do? He wants to have 5, 6, 7 definitions. Here's what Dr. Geisler said about interpreting literal. He said, number one, it's literal. How a normal person would understand it. That's what we mean by literal. How a normal person would understand it. Number two, it's normal. Everyday common understanding. Number three, historical. Understood in the text. Historical setting. Grammatical. True meaning rooted in its grammar, nouns, verbs, and articles. That's why taking Greek is so important. You learn English when you take Greek. You have a subject and a verb and a complement. You may have a direct object, an indirect object. You may have a participle. You've got to understand English to understand, and most people don't understand English. It is contextual, the location of the paragraph in section, chapter, and book. A text without a context or pretext. A verse can never mean what a verse never meant. You've got to have context in there. Authorial, the author gives meaning to the text. You discover it, you do not determine it. Exegetical, true meaning is taken out of the text, not inserted into the text. You take it out, exegesis, not push it in, eisegesis. Singular, there is only one textual meaning, the author's. There may be many applications, but there is only one interpretation. And then finally, objective, the meaning of the text is the same for everyone. I hate this plan. Hey, let's get a group of people together and study the Bible, and we'll all tell each other what we think it means. It's a pooling of ignorance. You see, there's only one meaning, and that is the problem. Secondly, after interpretation, you will inevitably, and by the way, this stuff is not my stuff. Here's my original Dispensationalism Today book that I got at Dallas Seminary in 1981. So my original book there, you will inevitably, if you take a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation of Scripture, you're going to end up with a distinction between Israel and the church. It's that simple. It is that simple. There's no way that you cannot have that. And by the way, unless you're interpreting Scripture in this way, you're going to miss free grace. You're going to become covenant. Because you're going to be looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you're going to see repentance. And you go, well, you got to repent. You're going to see the word kingdom of heaven, and you're going to think it's here. I mean, the apostles, they said, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom? It wasn't a metaphysical kingdom. They wanted a king. Jesus did not contest their assumption. He says, it's not for you to know that stuff. What I need you to do is go out and take my word into all the world. So you see, you must make distinctions within Scripture. We're going to see how that takes place when we look at the dispensations. What time do I need to stop someone real quick? Okay, I got 20 minutes. I can get this in. You all have to listen faster though. The third thing is glorification. We believe the theme of Scripture is the glory of God. I believe it starts glorification. You can't see what's down below it. It's the revealing of, this is what you can't see, the revealing of the promises and the person of God shows us his glory. Listen, God made certain promises to Adam and Eve. He made certain promises to Abraham. Up to this point, those promises have been unfulfilled. Unless there is a future fulfillment, God lies. And you've got to come to that conclusion if you say God is done with the Jews, plus the fact you've never read Romans, the 11th chapter. But we see people doing it all the time. Now, let me simplify dispensationalism for you. I'll give you a definition of a dispensation. And again, this is from Discovering Dispensation. A dispensation is an administration of a household whereby a steward, and it's a very important word, administration steward, is appointed to manage his master's goods in order to yield a surplus. If you give your hard-earned money to a financial advisor, what do you want him to do? Make money, grow it. That is the job of a steward. Managing it into the plus column. He says he will ultimately be judged according to his faithfulness as a steward, managing the resource that have been given to him. Now that word dispensation, here we've inserted the word administration. I think Bob, and he just briefly came out with it because he stole most of the stuff I was going to say about dispensationalism. In his three articles, they just kept coming. But I got a surprise at the end that Bob didn't talk about. But Bob, and to me this was one of the best illustrations ever, is think of a dispensation as the administration of a president. I think that's brilliant. That just, in every president that comes in, things change, don't they? We want it to be done this way. We want you to come into the country legally. If you don't come in legally, you leave legally. Thank you, Jesus. but Bob points that out. He doesn't get quite as political as I did just then because he's much more of a gentleman than I am. But anyway, we see it. I mean, you looked at the Carter administration, the Johnson administration, the Obama administration. Reagan, there's a good one. You look at, now, I don't know if he administered anything. I will just skip to the next one. They all had a different administration. They're the boss. I can write as many executive orders as I want to do if I'm president. Yeah, I can auto-pin them too. Yeah. Now, let me show you. Let me try to simplify dispensationalism for you. Because it's real simple. And I got this simplification from, I think it's a book everybody ought to have, is a Dispensational Biblical Theology by Elliot Johnson. I'm sure you had them for seminary. I had them, some of the other Dallas grads. I mean, I loved his classes, and I was a Hebrew Old Testament major, but I tried to take everything I could for him because he was such a good Bible exegete. He was amazing. But anyway, let me see if I can give you the big picture of the Bible. Why is that not shifted? It's froze up. It froze up on me. And we've got power. Oh, it's just slow. All right. Matches the speaker. You've got the entire Bible here, Genesis 1 to Genesis, and that's not Genesis 2. I'm Revelation 2. I know there's 22 chapters here, but it's right back here. Anyway, the entire Bible's here. Now, what Johnson does, which I think is brilliant. Now, let me tell you, how many dispensations you believe in, it's not one of those I got to die for. Typically, because of Scofield, there have been seven dispensations. He had the dispensation of innocence, conscience, and government. And that is generally put into these first 11 chapters here. There's a lot of reasons I don't have time to go into it. Why? I prefer to see Genesis 1 through 11 as prologue. That's what Johnson calls it. And in here, the stage is set for what God is going to do for the rest of the Bible. The stage is set. Now, because everything you need to know about, or the important, not everything, but the important things you need to know about God is He's creator, He's the commissioner. You know, He told them to be fruitful, multiply, reign, spread out. He wanted them to spread Eden out all over the world. He is a ruler of that. He says, the day you eat of the tree, you'll die. I get to make the rules because I'm the God. It's my administration. He says He's an adjudicator because you have sinned. And then He judges the world with the flood. He's the deliverer. He delivered Noah. He's also the covenanter. He makes a covenant with Noah. And the last one you can't see is He's a divider. He divides the nations. God is in control. We're going to see that in my talk on Daniel that I'm going to do Thursday. But let me show you what Eliot does. He has four dispensations. He didn't do it the way I did. I'm just showing you how he does that. He's got the dispensation of promise. This introduces God's plan, the Abrahamic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. It introduces what God's going to do throughout the rest of the Bible. It's an introduction. Here it is, the dispensation of promise. And that goes Genesis 12 through Exodus 19. Then we've got the dispensation of law. The purpose to identify within Israel the one who would meet the responsibilities of the law and to partner with God to complete the plan. You see, God was very gracious in giving the law because up till then, no one knew, what am I supposed to be doing? And I love it. After he gives the law, then all of Israel says, everything he says we'll do. Yeah, for about 30 seconds. They blew it. And then comes a dispensation of grace. By the way, as we all know, law goes up to Acts, the first chapter. In fact, as Paul says of Jesus, he was born under the law. He had to be to fulfill it. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. Jesus fulfilled it. So we get into the dispensation of grace to bring redemptive blessings to all the nations through the governance of the ascended Christ through the church. God is blessing now through the church. Jew and Gentile together. There's a future Israel, as Bob indicated, and I think most of us do believe. But right now, the way I look at it is God has taken Israel and put Israel on the back burner. The church is on the front burner. At some future date, he's going to move Israel back to the front burner. He's not done with Israel. And the final dispensation that Eliot calls is the dispensation of the kingdom, Daniel and Revelation 4 through 21. And by the way, if you haven't got John Clace's book on Revelation and all of his other books, you need to get them. I'm teaching impending apocalypse now to a men's Bible study, and everybody is blown away. I've never seen a book that takes Revelation literally and it makes sense. And boy, howdy, there ain't no Antichrist, but there is Beast 1, Beast 2. And you need to understand that. And John points that out. And woo, dog, when he gets to the king of the north, I know this was Zane's, but because John says Zane told me all this stuff. When he gets to the king of the north, where that sucker comes from, woo, read the book. But it's probably in Revelation 2, so you can read it then. But anyway, let me very quickly give you dispensationalism applied because we are running out of time. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but dispensationalism. See, what bugs me about dispensationalism or people teaching it is it's this kind of theoretical, academic, let me give you the seven dispensations. And they mean nothing to us. Okay, we're in the age of grace. I'm glad. But you see, I think there is a profound meaning to dispensationalism when it comes to stewardship. Oikonomos, that's the word that's used as a steward in the Bible. I'm going to put it up there. You can see it. It's used right here, but it's you can barely see it down there, but this is verse 42. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward, oikonomos? That's the word. That's the word for dispensation. It's one who manages someone else's meaning. In the book, Discovering Dispensationalism, they talk about a stewardship. It occurs within the context of the management of a household. It's God's household. Each one of those dispensations, God had a steward over it. Steward of the age of promise, Abraham. Law, Moses. So we can keep going through. There was a steward. It was Moses and the Jews, Abraham and his kids. They were all stewards of those things. Secondly, the steward was appointed by the master of the household. He chose Abraham. He chose Moses. A chosen for service, may I say? Service, 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 service. The steward dispenses the master's goods. Moses took the law to the people, said, here it is. They said, great, we'll all obey. The stewardship is temporary. You've only got so much time. And your stewardship shall end. And the faithfulness of the steward must be judged. The setting for the illustration involves a transition in the master's administration. Every administration was changing. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and this is not something that Bob did not mention, but I've become more and more and more convinced of that. We hear talks on stewardship, and lots of times it's time, talents, and treasures. I think it misses the most important thing that you have to be a steward of. Can I ask you to hold up your Bible? That is what you are a steward of. The Word of God. The first and foremost thing you're a steward is stewards of God's truth. Let me just give you a couple verses on here, and then we'll have room for questions. Number one, then God said, if you see how many times this issue of God saying in Scripture, there's so many I couldn't get on, but I'm just giving some of the highlights. Then God said, let there be light. He began speaking. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, subdue, reign, rule, and reproduce. Then the Lord commanded the man, saying, again, he's speaking, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Guess what happened? The serpent. Has God said? He's trying to get mankind to doubt the word of God. And the Lord said to Abraham, dispensation of promise. And God spoke all these words from Exodus, dispensation of the law. And the disciples, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Words. I also say to you, I will build my church. Matthew 16, 18. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus came and spoke to them, go and make disciples. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Dispensation of grace. He appointed those apostles to continue his teaching ministry. Paul said, be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. It most of the time is mishandled, manhandled, and panhandled. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Your greatest asset is what you held up, the Word of God. God has called you to multiply that in the lives of other people. Sir Walter Scott was dying. He has written many books. Ivanhoe, English major, I know all those books, read and all that sort of stuff, you know. He wrote some incredible poems. Yes, I read poetry too. And as he was dying, to his assistant, he says, give me the book. Now, he had just a huge library. And his assistant says, which book, sir? And he points to the Bible. and says, there is but one. Let me just encourage you that while dispensationalism and focused free grace is under attack, and both from the same methodology, not taking the Bible literally, not making distinctions between Israel and the church, and not seeing the glory of God, you and I will be held accountable for what truth we pass on. Now, commercial time, tonight at 7:15 in the main room. As you, some of you know, I started a church planning ministry, planning and growing free grace dispensational micro churches. There'll be other people that are doing that. We're gathering. We want to encourage. The best thing I think we can do is plant focused free grace dispensational churches. And I call them micro churches. I don't call them home churches anymore because people are going to think you're really a weird dude. All right, questions. Oh, I hate it when Bob brings questions up.
Okay, we got, what, 10 minutes for questions that we have? Oh, okay, well, we got to hurry.
Thank you, Jesus. Get going here.
Does the theme of God's glorification include overcomers sharing in his glory?
Yes, absolutely. In fact, on my talk on Daniel that I'll do on Thursday, I think that's one of the big themes of Daniel as an overcomer, and that's why Daniel is, the rewards are talked about at the end of Daniel, the 12th chapter. Yeah, and I think there's even, as we overcome, and what we're doing, as we believe the promises, we're giving glory to God, and most of the time when we believe them, we suffer.
Okay, I'm assuming, based on what you said, that it's all of us are, but who would you say is the steward of the church age, or is it Christ?
Yeah, well, I think it's Christ, but also he gave that stewardship to the apostles, and it's apostolic teaching. It's the teaching. It's the word. So I don't think there's it. Oh, he's coming up. Okay, I don't think the Pope is the steward. Come on, boom me in the head. I mean, that is so stupid. So I think that, you know, the churches are, and you know, there's not many focused free grace dispensational churches. So there's very few churches that are stewarding God's word. Bob and I were talking, and I know he doesn't like to do percentages, but we were saying, do you think the average church, there's even 50% that understand the message of life? I don't think so. Those churches aren't stewards.
Can you give a brief overview of what Tucker Carlson and his guests said?
It's stupid. No, I'm just saying. I mean, they were using, and Bob's going to deal with some of this. One of the things they said, well, it didn't start till the 1900s. And this was another one, Iskar saying, you know, those dispensationalists, they never want to build anything, construct anything. You know, they're always looking forward to getting raptured, so they don't want to do anything. I'm saying that's the only reason I do it, because it rewards, you idiot. I mean, literally, they're all the old canards, and people are listening to that, and they're saying, well, I guess dispensationalists are lazy when it comes, you got to be a covenant to be spiritually vibrant. That's basically it. It's worth listening to, because, you know, listen to it on an old computer so when you bang the screen, you don't destroy too much.
This is connected to that. Did you see the one that followed by Tucker Carlson with the singer John Rich? He talked about it as
well. I did
well.
Not see that one, but he was telling me about it. Did you see the John Rich one? Was it stupid too? Okay. So there's two stupid things to waste your time on. Next question. Any more questions?
Well, I just wanted to say on that, I saw the John Rich one and this one, not all of it, but another line of attack on dispensationalism is not just that you don't care about the future, whatever, but they also attack the moral character of Schofield and Darby.
Yeah.
they accuse him like
ad hominem attacks.
Like I think it was John Rich. He said that Darby was. He says Darby was associated with the Rothschilds. I don't even know who the Rothschilds are, but you know, it's like, well, that's not good. Whatever that is, that ain't good. I don't know what it means.
And Schofield was a drunk.
And Schofield mistreated his family.
Yeah.
And so how could these guys have spoken the truth?
Yeah.
Now, how would you respond to something like that?
I would say that all of us are sinners, and some people's sins are more obvious than others. And I would say just because I'm if being 100% righteous is the only degree that you get the scripture right, well, none of us will get it right. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, I think they had flaws. Okay, big deal. That doesn't nullify. Is what they did wrong? Yeah, okay. But how about what they said? Can you disprove that? So let's look at what the Word says.
Right.
Yeah. Their life may, not yours, but my life at times has not, exhibited Christ-like characteristics. I could tell you stories, and I never speak again up here.
Yeah, I remember John Walvoord years ago saying, I think it was in chapel, I can't remember, but he said, don't look at your heroes too closely because you'll see that they all have feet of clay.
Yeah.
Or something like that.
No, that's true. All right. Anything else? Going once, going twice.
Let's give Dix a round of applause.
Boom!